we read, or Jonathan just read from 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23, which impresses us with the need to obey God. And as a matter of fact, this morning we will be considering the paradox of obedience. And perhaps I ought to start off by defining the word paradox, since it's probably not a word that we often use in our vocabulary. I think we do encounter paradoxes quite a bit, but we don't ordinarily perhaps call them that. A paradox, according to the dictionary, is a seemingly contradictory statement that may nevertheless be true. And as I said just a moment ago, we encounter a lot of paradoxes in our world, natural paradoxes. We talk about hard water and soft water. When we're talking about hard water, we're not talking about ice. We're talking about the mineral content of the water. But yes, hard water. We might think of water as ordinarily being soft, but we refer sometimes to hard water. Friendly fire sometimes. Maybe you've heard that in a military context. George Washington said, "To be prepared for war is one of the most effectual means of preserving peace." So it's kind of a paradox, a contradiction, in other words, to preserve peace by preparing for war. Sounds kind of contradictory, doesn't it? But then at the same time, if you think about it for a while, you see that there's a lot of truth in that. Well, there are not only paradoxes in the natural world, but there are paradoxes in the Bible, too. For instance, I have one mentioned here as an example, Ephesians 3:19, where the Apostle Paul says or speaks of knowing or to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now, how can you know something which surpasses knowledge? That's a paradox, isn't it? But paradoxes are useful instruments. Paradoxes are effective learning and memory devices, because when you hear a paradox, you stop and say, that sounds like a contradiction, but it also has the ring of truth in it. There must be some truth in there. So let me think about that for a while. So truth stated as a paradox makes you stop, forces you to stop and to think about it. Roll it over in your mind, and in the process of rolling it over in your mind and grappling with that truth, then you come to appreciate it more and it becomes more memorable to you. As a matter of fact, another example of a paradox is in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, where this really sounds like a direct contradiction, but when you stop and think about it, you see the truth in it. In those two verses, the proverbialist says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly," as the King James Version says, "lest he be wise in his own eyes." So, verse 4 seems to... Well, it does say, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly. You know, you've got the contradiction following the statement of that truth. What does that mean? Well, really all it's simply saying is there are times when you need to answer a fool according to his folly, and there are times when you shouldn't do so. But really it states it as a paradox in order to pull you into it and get you to think about it. And as I said, once you think about it, then you come to appreciate it and remember it all the more. So we have paradoxes stated in Scripture, too. Oh, one of the greatest paradoxes that we can think of in Scripture is that God is one. The Bible tells us that. But in another sense, God is three. How can God be one and three at the same time? Well, it's a big paradox. Both are true, but it's a big paradox in the Scriptures. This morning I'm just giving you those as examples, because this morning we're looking at the paradox of obedience. Because obedience is a sort of paradox in the Bible. Why do I say that? Well, that's simply because the Scriptures teach us that we cannot be saved by obedience or by our works of obedience or righteousness per se. But at the same time, neither can we be saved without obedience. So we're not, and there's a sense in which we're not saved by obedience, but there's a sense in which we are saved by obedience. So it's a paradox, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. When I talk about works of righteousness or works of obedience, I am talking about obedience. So let me just observe and establish, really, from the Scriptures what I've said. The Bible denies that sinners are saved by their works of obedience. We cannot do enough good works to save ourselves, or in other words, to deserve our salvation. Perhaps the most famous passage that asserts that truth is found in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. I'm not going to read all of these scriptures. I want to put more scriptures than I use on the screen in case you want to refer to them later on. Write them down, refer to them later on, but also to impress you with the fact that the scriptures abundantly teach this point. But probably the most famous passage is here in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." We could go to other passages. Titus 3 verse 5 says we're not saved by our works of righteousness, not by our own works. Isaiah 64 verse 6 is a famous passage perhaps that you've heard of, that our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. So we're not saved by our own righteousness, or to put it in other words, we're not saved by our own obedience or by our own works. On the other hand, Scripture also denies that a sinner can be justified without those works. Hebrews 5, verse 9, for instance, Hebrews 5, 9 says that Christ became the author or source of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. So Christ is not going to be a source of eternal salvation to you unless you obey Him. Likewise, Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 12, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not, don't just work it out, but do so with fear and trembling. This is a serious matter. Work it out. And then Romans 2, verses 1 through 10. Romans is a book that those who believe in justification or salvation by faith alone often refer to as their primary support passage, particularly in the first part of Romans, the fourth chapter. But I want to emphasize that Romans also emphasizes the importance of obedience to salvation. In Romans 2, let's read verses 5 through 10. And I want you to notice the emphasis that Paul places upon what we do, or our works, or our obedience in connection with our salvation. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Let me pause there for just a moment before I read on. Notice he says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart. Does it sound to you there like we might need to repent in order to avoid the wrath of God? Yes, I emphasize that because I hope later on to read something to the effect from someone else who sees it differently. But anyway, this is what the Scriptures teach. We need to repent in order to avoid the wrath of God. But reading on, beginning with verse 6, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, I hope you were able to see from the inflection of my voice there the emphasis I put upon the repeated stress Paul himself laid upon doing good, okay, or obeying the truth, okay? So these are just a few of many scriptures that we could look at that tell us that we cannot be saved without obeying God, His Word. So, in other words, it's not a question of either or, but it's a matter of both, both faith and works. As a matter of fact, the New Testament uses the same people in the same instances as being examples of salvation by faith and works. Okay, again, it's not a matter of either or, either faith or works, but both faith and works. Our faith expresses itself in our works of obedience. Okay, those two people that I'm referring to are Abraham and Rahab. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, notice the emphasis is upon Abraham's faith prompting him to obey God. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he called, did what? Obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." So his faith saved him, but how? By prompting, by fueling, you might say, his obedience. But the particular instance in his life that I wanted to look at, and that of in Rahab's life, are mentioned later on in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. In verses 17 and 18 of Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" Now, he did this by faith. So he was justified, prompted by his faith. And before we go to look in James, let's stay here in Hebrews 11. Just read verse 31 about Rahab. Starts off again with that familiar formulaic phrase, "by faith." "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." Now notice the contrast between Rahab and those who perished. They perished, why? Because they were disobedient. But Rahab did what? The implication is, she rather obeyed by faith. So you see, there's a bringing together again those two concepts, faith and obedience. Okay, let's now go over to James and look at these two, what James says about these same two individuals in the same instances in their lives. Okay? Remember, Abraham offered up Isaac by faith. But notice in James, the second chapter, beginning with verse 21, what it says. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In other words, you just can't stand back and say, "Okay, God, I believe. That ought to be good enough." No, your faith is you saves you by moving you to work, which is another way of saying by moving you to obey God. And then look at Rahab in verse 25. "And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" So you see these same two individuals, Abraham and Rahab, in the same instances in their lives, are treated in the same way. They're justified, but in Hebrews 11, it's by faith. In James 2, it's by works. Well, how is that? Well, our works justify us as they constitute our obedience to God by faith. It's our faith that prompts us to obey Him. Now, we can't say after we have obeyed God that we've done enough that we have earned or deserved our salvation, or that the value of our works of obedience are equivalent to the reward that we will get from God by His grace in heaven. But nevertheless, we cannot be saved without those works of obedience. But evangelicals see a problem with this. They don't want to require or have it required for people to obey, or in other words, to do works in order to be saved. Instead, they believe that we should be saved by faith alone. So this is a solution that they offer to the paradox of obedience, that we're not saved by works, but neither can we be saved without works. The evangelical solution has been to assert that salvation or justification is by faith alone. And they have sought to exclude works or obedience, even repentance, as having any role at all in our salvation or our justification. And when you combine this with the evangelical idea that those saved cannot thereafter sin so as to be lost, then it might truthfully be said that evangelicals believe that a person can do nothing in terms of works to be saved, and then once saved can do nothing to be lost. That sounds pretty good, at least to them it does. That resolves a problem that they have. And they feel, evangelicals feel driven to this notion by the fact that a person who seeks salvation and is in some way dependent upon getting things right, that is doing good, obeying God, doing what He says in His Word, obeying His commandments. In other words, a salvation that is conditioned upon our obeying God. Well, they see that as driving a person to despair. Let me read just very briefly from one of them. I have with me a book entitled The Evangelical Essential. And that essential is faith, or faith alone, salvation by faith alone. It's written by Philip Janowski. He's a Methodist theologian, I guess you might say. And this is what he said. This is brief. He says, the point of this is that when any group, Catholic or otherwise, regardless of what banner they choose to march under, switches the primary emphasis of Scripture from the Pauline doctrine of justification as a gracious gift from Christ, conditioned only by faith, to justification as a reward for following the earthly teachings of our Lord, no matter how faithfully, the honest person is compelled to despair. Why does he say that? Well, now what he's saying is it's not a good idea, to say the least, to say that instead of being saved by faith alone, by believing alone, that we have to obey God in addition to believing. Not a good idea. You'll be driven to despair by that idea. Now, before I say anything else, let me say that I understand, I think, what he means when he says you'd be driven to despair. And I have some sympathy for what he's trying to say. Anyone who has been troubled by the question of whether he has overlooked something in his obedience to God, overlooked some failure in his obedience to God, and whether that will keep him out of heaven, can understand, I think, why evangelicals find comfort in the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. The Methodist discipline, as a matter of fact, says the doctrine of salvation or justification by faith alone is a most wholesome and comforting doctrine. Well, I can understand why they would say it was comforting. If you think you don't have to do anything but believe in Jesus as the Son of God to be saved, and then you can go on and sin and behave as you want to, if you... You know, that's got to be a pretty comforting doctrine. Who couldn't, you know, under those circumstances, you would think, who couldn't get it right? So, evangelicalism takes the difficulty out of salvation by guaranteeing that you can be saved despite your disobedience, despite your sins. Since obedience is no longer seen as being required for salvation, then there is no occasion to doubt whether or not your obedience has been adequate. So I understand why they're coming from, and I will have to admit that I've had the same concerns as I've thought about my salvation. Now, we can come back to evangelicals with what the Scriptures truthfully teach and what I think I've tried to say or show from the Scriptures heretofore, that obedience is not a cause of our salvation, it's a condition of our salvation. There's a difference. We can point out that our works do not equal in value what we will get in heaven. So we're not saying that we're earning our salvation by our works. We're not saying we deserve our salvation, but none of that makes any difference to evangelicals. Because, why? Well, regardless of how the works are conceived, they still say, well, those works still stand between a person and salvation. You've still got to do some things. You've got to get it right in order to be saved. And so, salvation is still contingent upon whether or not a person is obedient. And the evangelical would say, well, a person can never be sure that he has been absolutely and perfectly obedient. Now, before doing anything to address that point, I just want to observe that the solution that the evangelicals have come up with to this problem, and that is their solution is salvation by faith alone, is no solution at all. Perhaps the major problem with the solution of salvation or justification by faith alone is that it's driven by human reasoning and logic, not by what the Scriptures teach. It's driven by what people want to be the case, by what people desire to be the case, or as Janowski put it, even by despair. You don't want that despair. So they're driven to this other extreme of justification by faith alone. What I'm simply trying to say is that evangelicals believe what they believe about salvation by faith alone, not because they've gotten up out the Scriptures, and they see, salvation or justification by faith alone on every page of the New Testament. No. They've come to that view because, if we believe this, then we'll be driven to this. So this can't be what the Scriptures teach. You see, I think that's the general point, that this doctrine or teaching of justification or salvation by faith alone is driven by human reasoning, not by scriptural teaching. As a matter of fact, that's what Janowski goes on to say in the next paragraph. He says, yes, Scripture is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Now listen very carefully to what he says next. But it is Scripture informed and interpreted by the doctrine of justification solely by faith in God's forgiving grace, manifested and made possible by Christ's substitutionary atonement. Yes, Scriptures are the final authority, but you have to interpret that, interpret the scriptures in the light of this doctrine of justification by faith alone. So here's the point. It's not that they study the scriptures and they get the doctrine of justification by faith alone out of them. No. First of all, they come to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and then they inject that and project that onto the scriptures. So they switch the order. You know, if you want to learn the will of God, first of all, you study the scriptures. You don't start off with, okay, I figured it out. It's got to be this way. Now I'm going to get the Bible. And I'm going to read into the Bible what I've already concluded has to be the case. That's the problem, generally speaking, with what evangelicals have done with this doctrine of justification by faith alone. And let me tell you, and I hope I'm not getting ahead of myself to say this, but when they say justification by faith alone, now this is their dilemma. This is their dilemma. They need to, you know, they don't want the members of their churches, evangelicals, to look like a bunch of moral reprobates and rascals. They don't. See, they want to say you're saved by faith alone, but at the same time, they want you to make some pretty good effort to be a good, righteous, obedient person. So they've got to come up with some other reasons why you should be righteous. You don't have to be righteous to go to heaven. You don't have to be repentant to go to heaven. But it's a good idea if you are, because God will discipline you or punish you here upon this earth. You'll suffer here upon this earth. You won't go to hell for it, but you will suffer here upon this earth. So you ought to be good then. That's one of the ways they come up with a resolution for their dilemma. And that is, their dilemma is the fact that they have, and I am getting ahead of myself a little bit to say this, but they've taken away the incentive to be obedient and righteous when they talk about salvation by faith alone. If you want to put it this way, I understand their problem. And as I said a while ago, I understand the problem. Because when you say that our salvation is conditioned upon us getting some things right, what happens if we miss something, we get something wrong? I understand that. That troubles me too. But if you want to put it this way, we'll put it this way. I like my problem better than I like their problem, if you want to put it that way. Okay, and here's why. I want to tell you why. But first of all, I wanted to say, when they talk about salvation by faith alone, let me tell you, folks, they really do mean that absolutely. They really do mean that you can go out and sin, or if you do sin, let me put it that way, that it's once you've been saved by your faith, you can't do anything to be lost. There's no sin that you could murder your mother. Sorry, mothers, if that scares you, that concept. But anyway, but as long as you've really believed in Jesus Christ to begin with, you will still be saved. Now, you may think that I'm overstating it. You may not like it when I read from some of these books, but I want to take it from the horse's mouth and tell you, assure you, this is really what they believe. Okay, may I read from one other book here? Absolutely Free by Zane C. Hodges. And when he says absolutely free, he means you don't even have to obey. Salvation is free of obedience, in other words. Now, in the foreword to Hodges' book, there's a statement by Luis C. Rodriguez. And you know how those Rodriguezes are. But anyway, maybe I shouldn't have said that. But anyway. He is identified as a co-pastor of the Victor Street Bible Chapel in Dallas, Texas. Okay? Now, I want you to hear what he says about whether or not you need to repent. Now, remember what repentance is here. Repentance is a change in attitude that produces a change in conduct for the better. Yeah. In other words, in essence, you quit sinning. Okay? He says in one short little paragraph here, how easy it was for a boy of 9 to understand the freeness of the gospel that was taught there. the gift of eternal life was received just by asking for it. But how soon we forget how we came to trust the Lord. We began to put things into the gospel, things like lordship, repentance, surrender, even baptism. Oh, the dreaded baptism. But notice it's not baptism. Now, some people may think, okay, you know, when people assert salvation by faith alone, they're trying to rule out baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That's true. But it's not just baptism they're ruling out. Folks, they're ruling out things like repentance. Repentance of all things. And he says, we put these things, what's one of these things? Repentance into the gospel. I mean, he's talking like, listen, you could read the gospel, you shouldn't even be able to find repentance there. Well, that's why I mentioned, you know, an unrepentant heart, in, according to Romans 2, brings on the wrath of God. Yes, we need to repent if we want to avoid the wrath of God. But I just wanted to show you that when they say they believe in salvation by faith alone, they mean it absolutely. You don't even have to repent of your sins once you have come to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, that was by a fellow who wrote the foreword, and not the author. But the author agrees with him. He goes on page 144 of his book and says, faith alone, not repentance and faith, is the sole condition for justification and eternal life. And so, he rules out. Point blank, he just rules out repentance there. He says, faith alone, not repentance and faith, is the sole condition for justification and eternal life. One other brief statement. Actually, I think it's one sentence. Hodges goes on to say on page 160 of his book, if we keep this fact firmly in mind, we will never make the mistake of thinking that repentance is a condition for eternal salvation. Think about that for just a moment. Let those words sink in. He is saying it is a mistake, I tell you, that repentance is a condition for eternal salvation. He's simply saying we don't even need to repent of our sins in order to be saved. So I emphasize all of that to say when people talk about justification by faith alone, they really mean it. They rule out not just baptism, they even rule out repentance from sins. So what are the problems with this doctrine of salvation by faith alone? As if I've not already made that clear. But anyway, first of all, it's nowhere stated in the Scriptures. I mean, they can't put their finger on us, and I mean this quite literally. This is probably the primary, most prominent hallmark doctrine of Protestantism, salvation by faith alone. They cannot put their finger on a single scripture that says we are saved by faith alone. Not a one. Now, there are lots of scriptures that say we're saved by faith, but none that say that we're saved by faith alone. And there is a difference. There is a difference. Okay. Salvation by faith includes obedience to God. Salvation by faith alone, well, excludes it. So they can't turn to a single scripture that even states their doctrine. How comfortable can you be with a doctrine that you can't even find stated in the scriptures? But it even gets worse than that. It is explicitly denied in Scripture. James 2:24, which we've already read, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. But, you know, we need not think that it's just James 2:24 that denies the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Any Scripture that calls upon us to do anything in addition to believing in Jesus Christ to be saved contradicts that scripture. That means out of all the scores, or even hundreds, if not thousands, of scriptures in the Bible. And we can go back to 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. There may be hundreds, if not thousands, of scriptures that call upon us to obey God. Obedience is something in addition to faith. So all of those scriptures, by implication then, deny this scripture. Now listen, folks. Remember, Janowski said that if you think we have to do something in addition to believing to be saved, that will drive you to despair. Well, let me tell you, folks. It would drive me to despair to think that I'm free to ignore all of these scriptures and still be saved. So, the next point then. Problem with this scripture, and I referred to this a while ago as the evangelical dilemma. It's simply this. How do you impress upon people the need to be good and righteous and obedient after telling them you don't have to be good and righteous and obedient to go to heaven? I don't? Well, then I'm not going to be. Really? Really? So, this evangelical dilemma is the fact that their doctrine of salvation by faith alone disincentivizes a serious effort at obedient and righteous living. And also, when we look into the Scriptures, you don't find any believer acting like he's comfortable because, well, after all you have to do to be saved and be assured of going to heaven is just believe in Jesus and then you can live like you want to. It doesn't matter. Instead, we find the very opposite. Even the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians the 9th chapter, verse 27, said, "But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Does that sound to you like Paul saying, you know, for me, you know, I'm a Christian, I've believed in Jesus Christ. From here on out, it's smooth sailing. I don't have to be obedient. I don't have to be careful about how I act because after all, I've believed. No, he said, I buffet my body. The word buffet there literally means to bruise under the eye. He's literally saying, I bruise myself in the process of trying to live a righteous life. He worked hard at it. Likewise, in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Okay, if you're standing, you can fall. There's that possibility. And you better be careful. Knowing that, you better be careful. In Galatians 5, verse 4, he speaks of those who have relied on the law of Moses for their salvation. And he says, you know, if you have fallen from grace, yes, it's possible to do that. And thus, the doctrine of salvation by faith alone really destroys that which it was designed to support. Because how can a person feel confident about his salvation or secure in it if he knows that his confidence is based on nothing more than fantasy and forced and twisted and fanciful interpretations of the Scriptures? Because they have to take every Scripture, and I said scores, hundreds, perhaps even thousands, I haven't counted how many have to do with obedience, but anyway, they have to take all of those and explain them away. I think that's an impossible job. In conclusion, I don't have any absolute solution to this difficulty. The difficulty that I'm talking about is the fact that we do have to strive to get it right. Except that, and this is the best that I can offer, that if our attitude is right, and I will have some scriptures to support this in just a moment, if our attitude is right, we will strive to be obedient to God and He will be gracious to us. How could it be otherwise? I mean, do we really think that God is going to specify, you know, out of all my laws, you know, that one there, I didn't really mean that. You don't have to keep that one. God's not going to do that. God's just going to tell us how we ought to behave, and He expects us to do that. And neither is God going to reveal directly by name, specifically by name, those individuals He's going to save before the judgment. It is possible, quite possible, that many will be confident that they should be saved who will nevertheless be lost. It's interesting that in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus gives a brief description of the judgment there. And I want us to notice what He says. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Let me stop there just a moment. Here's another one of those passages, one of those many passages that stress the importance of doing. Not just believing, but doing. Who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Notice the first word of the next verse. Many. Many people we're going to see are going to be confident that they should be saved, but they're going to be lost. He says, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." They have placed their confidence upon what they had done rather than upon the grace of God, and in conjunction with the grace of God, because they love Him, doing what they should do and trying to get it right. Because He says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." We cannot practice lawlessness and expect to be saved, even if we do believe. In fact, the irony is that the confidence that one will be saved just because he has believed can give him a carelessness which threatens that salvation. So there is a certain paradox then about the doctrine of salvation by alone. What is supposed to give us confidence instead can cause us to be careless, which in turn should cause us to be less confident about our salvation. But the Scriptures teach us that God is gracious. 1 Peter 5 verse 10, for instance, tells us that He is the God of grace. The fact that He commands people to obey Him, but at the same time does not want anyone to be lost, as He says in these two verses here, suggests that anyone then is capable of the obedience necessary to salvation. God has not placed salvation and obedience out of our reach. He wants us to be saved. At the same time, He has called upon us to obey Him. That implies that we're capable of obeying Him such that we can be saved. God shows that He is gracious toward those who have the right attitude and make the right kind of effort. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 18 and 19 is interesting. During the reign of Hezekiah, there is a calling together of all of the Israelites to a feast. 2 Chronicles 30. And then in verses 18 and 19, it was observed that there was a problem. Not all of those participating had purified themselves. But notice what it says in verses 18 and 19. This again is chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles. It says, "For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed." Literally written. "For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, 'May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. Let's read verse 22, or 20 also. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Now they had not crossed every T and dotted every I, but their attitude was right. They were trying to do what was best. Hezekiah prayed for God's grace and mercy upon them, says God heard his prayer and healed the people. I will also point out from Hebrews 11, and this is the last passage I'll have occasion to refer to, I believe, from Hebrews 11, that, you know, there were some people there who, you know, didn't seem to be such good people according to the record we have of them in the Old Testament. But they were able to change. They were able to make their lives better. They were able to become fully obedient to God. In Hebrews 11, verses 32 and 33, let's read about some of them. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. And on he goes. Now, and remember, Rahab mentioned in the preceding verse, verse 31, what was she? She was a harlot, prostitute. Okay? Yet these people were saved. Samson. Man could not control his lust, it seems. I mean, he had to have women. You know, it's amazing to me, in a way, how he was saved. But he's mentioned here in what we call the Hall of Faith in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and held up as an example for us. Whatever he might have done wrong in the past, he managed to be able to get it right eventually so as to be saved. I just want to point out that there were many imperfect people who were saved. But putting one's confidence in salvation by faith alone, that in itself is a bad attitude that can get ourselves lost, because it is actually counterproductive to one's desire for salvation. If we embrace a false idea which only threatens that salvation, it may be there's at least one person here this morning who heretofore might have thought, you know, I don't need to repent to be saved. I don't need to be baptized into Christ. Well, the Scriptures teach us that on the basis of having heard the evidences for Christ in the New Testament, in the Gospel, we need to come to believe in Him as the Son of God if we would be saved. And that belief needs to lead us to repent of our sins, to confess our faith in Him, and finally to be baptized or immersed in a body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse us of our sins. Until you've done that, you're not a child of God. That's what the Scriptures teach or imply. It may be that there are those here today who have done that, but since then have fallen short of God's standard of righteousness in His Word, have not been obedient as they should be, and wish to come forward and ask for our help in the form of prayers and encouragement. Won't you come then, if this applies to you, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.